Thank you so much, Liz. Just a couple of disclaimers before I begin, because actually I need to tell you that Liz said, David, if you're really good, we may let you speak for 25 minutes. If you're average, 20. If you're poor, I'm going to go like that and you have to stop. So this that I'm saying now doesn't count on my preaching time. This is preamble. It doesn't count. Is that all right, Liz? So some preambles. First of all, to say I feel so relaxed at Alma that I could be inappropriate. So I apologise. But I maybe already have been. But I think the second thing is that it's really good to have friends and neighbours. And so for Alma, as a friend and neighbour church, thank you for being really good friends and neighbours. There's lots and lots of connection and links between our churches, and we were particularly grateful. I just want to say thank you to Alma for letting our 8 o'clock in the morning congregation worship here in the summer when we were having refurbishment in the crypt. And you're just totally generous, opening up the building, actually offering it to us for nothing, and spending time kind of trying to make it really easy for us to be here, probably at other people's inconvenience. So that's a really, really special thing. Thank you so much. And I hope that we can continue to have that sense of being friends, neighbours, kind of family, just down the road from one another and working together. And again, so it's really, really great to be here. Other disclaimer, if I ask questions today of you, they're not rhetorical, they're ones I'd love you to respond and shout back. That's all right. And then just the final bit of preamble is that Liz said to me, Simon's preaching is getting really good. I said it was already good before he came. He said, no, it's getting better and better. So well done, Simon. And I hope I can live it. So how many people here have got money in a current account? All right. So how's it doing? How much money are you making on that? I'll tell you what, if you've got money in a current account, it's not doing anything. In fact, you're probably making a net loss, aren't you? Because even though inflation is low at the moment in the UK, if we just got money in the bank, it's actually losing a little bit because life doesn't stand still, does it? Inflation does happen and cost of living rises. And so one of the deals is if we don't want our money just to erode, we have to do things with it. We've got to try and think of how can I grow this? We might invest in shares or property, or we might just find a savings account that gives us a good rate of interest. That's how we do it, isn't it? Got any questions about that? Do talk to Jonathan. Or anyway, actually, the kingdom of God is a little bit like that. I think. I think that we can't just maintain in kingdom terms, because if we try and maintain, I think we'll find that we slip back. And I think that in what I'm going to be saying a bit later on, my kind of take-home message is really this: we have to keep pursuing growth. Otherwise, we won't just stand still. And I mean growth both in terms of numerical growth, perhaps as communities, but I also mean in terms of spiritual growth in our own lives and characters. The Christian life isn't meant to be a static thing. I've arrived now, I can stand still. We live against the tide. Internally, we have battles to face that we have to keep overcoming. Sin, selfishness hasn't gone away because you've become a Christian. It will assert itself. There'll be other claims on our lives other than the cause of Christ and our relationship with God, which will keep trying to intrude and to try and rob him of those things and try and rob us of those things. So internally, we've got to keep being persistent about growth. Actually, a week of prayer is a great thing to do. We're in the 24/7 week of prayer, starts today. So it's great to hear about your week of prayer. And I thought, I could come and sign up for your prayer room too. But it's great to be doing that. But also, in terms of external growth, you know that churches, we live in a time of church decline in the UK. And particularly, we live in a time where the only age band that's actually growing in the UK church is 65 plus. There are more older people around, and for whatever reason, churches are not declining in that level. But obviously, it's finite, isn't it? But in the younger demographics, and particularly in the 20s and 30s, we're not experiencing growth, but actually quite serious decline. And that's serious for church. So those are my preambles. Father God, as we turn to Scripture, we pray that you speak to us through it and through my inadequate preparation and a heart, Lord, in spite of me, will you come and speak? In Jesus' name. We're in Mark's Gospel. Today we're in Mark chapter 4, and we're looking at parables of the kingdom of God. And the first parable in Matthew chapter 4 is a really well-known one, and it's the parable of the sower. So could you put your hand up if you don't know the parable of the sower? Wow, great. So we know it. And in many ways, the parable of the sower is a bit of a parable about parables. In the Gospels, it starts off a block of teaching about parables, and in itself, it's almost like kind of, okay, this is how parables work. Here's a parable about how parables work. And you'll know from your own understanding of that story, probably, you'll remember that this parable of the sower is about God's word, or a farmer sowing seed, which stands for the word of God. And it lands in different places and it has different outcomes. So I will read it. He began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up, increasing, and yielding 30, 60, 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." So in some ways, what Jesus is doing there, he's actually doing what the parable is about. This is the word of God for you. And how's it going to be received? As he explains later on, in verse 13 onwards, to the disciples, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How do you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root and endure only for a while, for when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the pull of wealth, the desire for other things, come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on the good soil. These are the ones who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Three simple things four simple things really about how we hear the word of God. And as Jesus is sharing the word of God, he's probably looking around at the crowd thinking, "Oh, how are you receiving this?" And if we're going to have God speak to us and it's going to be useful to us and to other people, there are some things which we need to avoid or which are going to be detrimental. First of all, it's hard heart. Seed in the path, stamped heart. It's going to get snatched away. The birds are there that stand for Satan, such a way. Hard-heartedness stops us hearing and responding to the word of God. So, how do you become hard-hearted? Any ideas? Sorry? Cynicism, yeah. That kind of mindset that we cultivate, we doubt everything, that's a great hard-hearted position to avoid. So being vulnerable to believe, to put aside our cynicism. How else? Sorry? Yeah, complacency, apathy, that kind of thing, yeah? Pardon? Yeah, that's similar, isn't it? Apathetic, not responding. I guess it is a couple of things that I think that are even more serious than the things we've already said. First of all, my experience is that relationships with other people where I am angry, bitter, unforgiving have a broader effect on my heart than just that particular area. My feeling is about our hearts. If we harden them in one area, they get hardened in lots of areas. And actually, the way I relate to other people in relationships actually will affect my relationship with God. So I think that can make our hearts hard. If we're carrying anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, judgment towards human relationships, it may well affect our relationship with God, and vice versa. And then the second thing where I find my heart gets hardened, if I'm doing something, God says, don't do that, and I ignore him. It's kind of where I'm kind of stopping my ears to the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of callousing of heart. Has anyone ever done that apart from me? I know Simon has, but... Joke. Okay, so hard hearts, and it's not just a fate. You know, we can avoid having hard hearts if we deal with those things, and it's quite vital that we do. Okay, second thing is, let's not be shallow in our response, because some of the seed falls on the soil that is, by its very nature, shallow. Now, I am a bit shallow, and I have to... I suppose I have to let life help me get things deeper. And what makes our response to God less shallow? Has anyone got any suggestions? Okay, yeah. So a non-shallow response to God will be, I suppose, well, looking out at society, the world, looking at what's God up to, kind of not being my own little headspace, but there's a bigger picture out there. Thank you. Well, any other ways in which we can become less shallow? Okay. So not just being glib about something, but let it search us a little bit. I'll tell you two things that I think make us less shallow. I think, first of all, suffering makes us less shallow. And in fact, probably many of us have had the experience of suffering and then being a context where everything seems really glib and say, oh, that's really shallow. I can't really relate to that. But if we handle suffering right and make it help, it can help us be better, not bitter, then actually we develop a kind of intimacy and empathy for other people who suffer and for some of the complications, the profundities of life. And actually for a God who is willing to embrace suffering in order to bring us into a place of wholeness and freedom that takes faith to another level. And for me, one of the ways of avoiding a shallow response is being familiar with suffering. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, actually, and acquainted with grief. And his response is never shallow, is it? It may be there's a hope, there's a faith, there's a power, but it's not a shallow response. Jesus is a Jesus who can weep at the grave of Lazarus, even in the moment of knowing he's going there to raise him from the dead. It's not that he's glib about the suffering of Mary and Martha in their grief. He's deep in his response, isn't he? And I suppose the second way in which we can avoid a shallow response is through meditation, through embracing... I suppose sometimes a challenge of what God says to us and trying to work it through with some reflection and some looking hard at the tensions that are sometimes inherent in gospel, in life. And so, you know, how are we going to deal with it? I might be preaching today and you can say, oh, that was... And you won't remember a thing tomorrow about what I've said. But it might be that something I've said lodges with you and you go away and meditate on it and wrestle with it and think, I didn't agree with what he said then. Why didn't I agree? What was it that annoyed me? What was it that stirred faith in me? Meditation helps us not to have a shallow response, but go deeper. That's a good thing to do. And I suppose that the final area that kind of gets in the way of hearing from God is clutter. And the soil that falls amongst the soil, the seed that falls amongst the thorns, it's kind of, there's lots of stuff there, good and bad, cares of life and wealth, you know, good stuff and bad stuff. Now, has anyone read The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer? Okay, it's big at Woody's, and particularly amongst young adults, actually. John Mark Comer, he's a teaching pastor in a big church in Portland, in Oregon, in the States, but spoke at New Wine recently. I know he's over here for the National Vineyard Conference, actually. And he's written a lot of books. He's a little bit like decaf Dallas Willard, John Ortberg. Do you know those names? But Ruthless Elimination of Hurry is a guy in his 30s talking about how cluttered life is, how busy life is. And it's really rung a bell, resonated with lots of our young people who have multiple reasons to be busy and cluttered, including the digital revolution, the many platforms of communication that we have, and all the other stuff in life. But the reality is, a cluttered life makes it difficult to hear from God. How many people look at their mobile phone early in the morning when they've just woken up? I do. My wife is trying to stop me doing that. Don't look at the mobile phone until you have prayed. Because if I look at the mobile phone, the things that come into my mind will be my messages, the news, maybe an email even, or whatever. And it's kind of, oh, I've got a bit of clutter in my life. And then that instead of coming to God fresh and open, I've already got lots of things in the way that are going to be pressing on me, because the urgent presses and can eliminate the vital. Do you know that? We live in a conflict sometimes between urgent stuff and vital stuff. Urgent things comes in and trumps the vital. I might be having a really important conversation with my spouse or a colleague or a family member, and my phone comes up with an alert or rings, and that's gone, and this has leapt in, this urgent thing, and I'm responding to it instead of taking the time to do that. And if we could do that in human relationships, where at least they're visible, as our video showed us, God's not even visible, he's invisible. So we have to work harder to unclutter our life, to let his still small voice penetrate our distractions. So if we want to hear God speak, not hard-hearted, not shallow, not cluttered, and the good soil, it's kind of like, it's just open, isn't it? So that's my first little section, Liz. How am I doing? All right. Still got a few minutes in the locker. How do we hear God speak? Coming to it in that way, getting rid of the clutter, getting rid of the hardness, being willing to meditate, being open. So what does God speak about? What are a parable about? What does God like to speak about? What did Jesus like to speak about? Tell me, what did Jesus speak about? Exactly. So the stuff that God likes to speak about is the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? What is it? Is it Israel? What is the kingdom of God, Tom? Come on. Well, if Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom, it's about him. What else is about? Okay. So a kingdom, there are two components to a kingdom. Recommend Scott McKnight, The Kingdom Conspiracy, a bit of light reading. But kingdom, first of all, a kingdom is people. But a kingdom is also rule. When someone's a king, they've really got a kingdom when people are doing what the king says. The rule of God is where the kingdom is happening. That's why we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We could say, God, well, the earth is your kingdom because you made it. It's yours by right. But if God's will's not being doing, is it really his kingdom? It's kind of a bit like back in the day when we had barons and kind of when in medieval times it was sometimes said the king's writ does not run in Northumberland because the Percys, the great barons, it's really their will gets done up there. So it's not quite kingdom, you know. And the monarchs of England had to make their will done around the British Isles in order for it really to be kingdom, you know. And actually, as far as God's concerned, God's writ, God's will is being done where people, his people, are obeying him. And so when God speaks to us about kingdom, it's about the things, the kind of things that God thinks, this is the sort of stuff I see in my kingdom. I'm a God of justice, so my kingdom is about justice and mercy. My kingdom is a place where truth and love flourish. And those things should be amongst the people who are citizens of my kingdom. And so I think when God speaks to us, he speaks about his rule and influence in our hearts and in our relationships. If Alma is a kingdom community. There'll be hallmarks of what it looks. It's representing a little bit of heaven on earth. If you walk into Alma, you'll find grace for your shortcomings. You'll find shalom and blessing. You'll find a nice coffee and delightful croissants. Well, Liz did bring me a cup of tea. She said, I'm not giving you anything to eat. You're starting a week of prayer fast. You're not allowed to. Anyway, I didn't realize there's things to eat there, Liz, until later. Anyway, so I reckon God is going to speak to you about his rule, his influence in your life. But he's going to speak to you about people. Because God is interested in kingdom growth. So, you know that the Shura, Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? Alma Bethesda, quite contrary. How does the kingdom of God grow? And God is committed to growth. And it's extraordinary. You know, the first commandment to human beings in the Bible: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And the commandment to the disciples in that, picking up on that great mandate, is go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So for God, the Father, for Jesus, for the heart of God, growth is intrinsic to his heart. And the parables that follow the one we've just read are kind of parables about growth. He said, the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground, it would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. It doesn't know how. The earth produces of itself, first a stalk, then the head, then the full grain. But when the grain is ripe, once it goes with his sickle, and the harvest has come. And what can we compare the kingdom of God with? What parable will we use for it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up, becomes the greatest of all shrubs, puts forth large branches so that birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So, are we, as a community, committed to kingdom growth in numbers and influence? Now, reassuringly, kingdom things start small. And sometimes we can look around and we think, oh, we're only small. We look at a big world full of challenges and we think we're only small. When Peter stood up and looked around, before the day of Pentecost, there were 120 of them, and they'd been given a big challenge: go into all the earth, make disciples of all nations. Things that start small can grow. One of the privileges that I've had in my adult life is being part of things that have grown, things that started small and that have grown. And I know that it can happen, and I know that that there are all kinds of factors in those things, but ultimately it's about God. Because it's God who builds a house. And I guess when the parable says that, you know, his guy doing, he's sowing seed, but it's growing all by itself. Kingdom things can grow by themselves, but with our participation. Let me just tell you a little personal story. When I was a bit younger, I was invited to take on two things. First of all, I was invited to take on the stewardship of a building called Ashley Down House, which is a large ex-Muller's orphanage in Cottam. And in 1995, I moved into that house with my family, five children. My oldest was eight, my youngest was two. It had been previously a school. Most recently, Cottam School had it. And it was, let's say, it was not very domesticated. It didn't have a proper kitchen. It didn't have proper bathrooms. There were rows of urinals. There were no showers. There was sort of like wood chip and whiteboards. And there were a lot of leaks, actually, because it hadn't had a lot of money spent on it. It was very cold. We moved in December. It had been one of those times when it had rained and frozen. It was really cold. And I was in this house with my little family, a bunch of kids. We kind of painted a room or two to try and make it a little bit more decent. So I was there. And at the same time, Highgrove Church in Seamills and had bought the Woodlands building from the BBC, knockdown price. And I'd been invited to take a group of people to start church there on a Sunday morning. And I was in this, it looked like a massive old barn of a place, Woodlands. And what we're going to do, how are we going to fill this place? And this house was a big place. And I felt God say to me, you'd love to get your environment all sorted out and to live in a house without leaks and, you know, and nice and tidy and refurbished. Actually, it's too big for you to do that. And if you try and get it all sorted out, you'll just won't be able to do it and you'll get yourself all frustrated and burnt out. So you have to live with mess and things unfinished. And he said, that's what church is going to be like too. What I want to do at Woodlands is bigger. That it's going to be big and it's bigger than you can manage. So you're going to have to live with mess and things unfinished. So for me, that was a really helpful God mandate to stop me. Because the thing about church ministers is you like to be in control. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've been in churches, but they do like to be in control of everything. And the thing is, a lot of the stuff that's really good, it happens all by itself. And so, you know, for me, I have the kind of privilege sometimes of getting credit for things I've had absolutely nothing to do with. It's just happened all by itself. You know, how did that happen? Anyway, so, but we've also got to do our bit. And that's what's going on here. You know, there's, it's scattered seed. Yeah, there's a bit that God does and a bit that we do. And what's key in kingdom growth is that we don't try and do the bits that only God can do. But we do the bits that we're making ourselves at his disposal. Paul puts it like, I labor with his energy. That's the kind of dynamics, Emma. We've got to do stuff. God's got to do stuff. And so when I think, how are we going to grow numerically? How are we going to attract people? Well, there are things that we can do, but there are things that only God can do. And if it's all human and nothing of God, then it's just going to be the best of club. It's probably not going to be great. If we stand back and think, oh, well, just pray really hard and the Holy Spirit will bring people to us, that won't be much good either. But if we can put our best energies at God's disposal and think, God, you're speaking about the kingdom, you're speaking about growth. What's it going to look like when people come here? And how can we be available for us? Then we can see kingdom growth happen in terms of people as well as internal spiritual things. You know, people are hungry for God. And spirituality isn't dead in our country. But people have been turned off and alienated from church. Actually, haven't they? All kinds of churches. But, you know, God has drawn people. I met two people this week. Let me just... We run a little newcomers thing. And on Wednesday night, just invited some people who are new. And about a dozen people showed up. And I didn't know them. I'm chatting to one girl. She says, so who do you know here? I've never even been in the building before, she says. She's called Lauren. She's a student at Hyatt Baker Hall. I said, well, I'm not a Christian at all. She said, but I was working in my gap year. I was in Uganda. And I met some Christians. And they so impressed me. And they really want me to go to church. So I've shown up. And she's come along. She signed up for our Alpha course. Talked to another guy. 25-year-old salesman. Never met before in my life. He's called Dominic. He's been to church twice this year. New Year's resolution. I need to explore spirituality. I'll Google a church and show up. What do you know about Christianity? I think I was baptized as a baby. That was it. And I don't know. I have no credit for those people being added to church because we did nothing apart from having a website. That's all we did, you know? Because God was doing something. But we had some sort of wineskin that's there for new people to help them connect. And I think for church growth, expect people to be coming, and it will make it easier for the people that God sends you. But also be doing your bit. Kingdom things can be welcomed, and kingdom things can be lost. That's the final, just a little stab in the tail here. Is a lamp brought in to be put under the bushel, basket, or under the bed, not on the lampstand? For there's nothing hidden except to be disclosed, nor is there anything secret except to come to light. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given to you. For those who have, more will be given. For those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. I think kingdom things can be welcomed, but also kingdom things can be lost. And that's both influence and people. So just to come into land, for us, what's our takeaway really? For me, my takeaway is this. I want to keep a soft, uncluttered heart. And I want to keep intimacy with God. I want to push those internal frontiers. I want to keep looking for the more that he has for me throughout the whole of my life. And then second of all, I want to keep seeking the kingdom to grow, not just in me, but through me, and make myself available to God. And I want to be part of a community of people who want to do that. And that would be my prayer for you. My prayer for Alma Church is this, as I finish. God, will you, in this community, create such an appetite for your word and for your presence that this is a body of people who grow, who find that their depth of relationship and understanding of you in your kingdom grows, that they love you, and that that love is palpable when people walk in to their worship times, and it's palpable in their individual discipleship and their journey with God. And the second thing, I pray, Lord God, that you would give this community here a real call and mandate to the people that they're uniquely able to bless and welcome and invite. Thank you for their heart for international. Thank you for their heart for students and younger people. Thank you for their heart for middle-aged people and older people. Thank you for their heart for children and their desire to create a context where children can come to Jesus and not be hindered. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, Liz, for speaking too long.
Anything they want to respond with now or share that they think is for all of us, or something that particularly strikes you or anything? Might still be thinking about it, digesting it, processing it. So let's keep doing that, and let's just draw our time together with worship, focusing on God again, how great he is. He is the king of the kingdom. I like the definition of the kingdom as the dynamic rule and reign of God. Those are exciting words. And let's just be praying as we worship that God would stir up his values, his kingdom values in our hearts as we seek to grow in him personally, but also as we seek to see his kingdom coming here in our church, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our families. So let's stand and worship.